We're reading from Matthew 2, 1 through 12. This is one of my favorite stories, so thank you, Nathan, for asking me to read it. The Visit of the Magi. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Well, let's pray together, and then we'll dig in here. Lord, we thank you for your word again. And as we often do when we've got a passage that we know really well, we just pray you'd open our eyes and our hearts up to what is fresh, that we'd receive from you what you want to do in us, that we'd be changed by your Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm doing this series during Advent on the Christmas mindset, the Christmas state of mind. What is our typical mindset as we approach Christmas? And then how do these passages in the Bible about Christmas, how do they shape the way we ought to think about Christmas? What kind of mindset does the Bible have about Christmas, and how might we be changed by that? So the mindset so far, from our look at Philippians and our look at Malachi, the Christmas mindset so far is something like this. Lord, what would you have to me to lay down? What would you have for me to give up, to surrender, to set aside, that I can be more fully yours and more fully freed up to do whatever you've called me for? Lord, is there some sort of possession or activity or attitude, some sort of addiction, some sort of toxic relationship, some sort of whatever, Lord, that I've been holding on to, some sort of resentment, unforgiveness, bitterness, whatever it is. There's something, Lord, maybe you want me to lay down, to let go of, and by letting go of that, I could be more fully yours and more fully available for what you have for me. The Christmas mindset might be something like, Lord, I want you to refine me. I want you to clean me up, to purify me, that I may be holy and fully an instrument for yours, for you, and for your kingdom. Lord, I've been sarcastic about this hardship in my life. I've been bitter about it. I haven't embraced it. But Lord, what if this thing in my life that's hard was used by you to change me, to make me more like you? So refine me, clean me, purify me. Those are the sorts of things that we might pray that might be our mindset after these scriptures that we've looked at. And that kind of way of thinking, Lord, what can I surrender? Lord, come and refine me, cleanse me. That is not common in the public perception of Christmas. You won't find many Christmas, you know, commercials on TV about that. You know, what can you surrender this Christmas season? You won't find that sort of thing. And actually not a whole lot, although some of our Christmas hymns get at that. Actually, many of our Christmas hymns are better than most of our hymns throughout much of the year at getting at some of this idea of letting the Lord come in and do something in us. But that's the mindset we're looking at so far. And at those points, the idea of sacrifice or surrender, the idea of being refined or purified by God, at those points, the discrepancy, the gap between the public perception of Christmas and the biblical perception of Christmas is more obvious to us. We can see it there. But today's theme, the theme of the third Sunday of Advent, is always joy. And today's text, the theme is joy. And I think that if you were to go on the street and survey 100 random people and ask them to give you one word to describe Christmas, They'd probably give us lots of words, but one of the words we'd probably get more than once is joy. I think even among secular folks who observe Christmas, joy is one of the words that comes to mind. I mean, you might get other words too, like family or presents or Santa or magic or whatever, but you would probably get joy. And if you go through any Christmas section of any store beginning in September when you start your Christmas shopping, you'll see decorations and things that have joy on them and that sort of thing. So I think the world has this idea of joy with Christmas. The question then would be, if the Bible has this idea of joy associated with Christmas and our culture does, is there some subtlety that we're missing? Like, is that joy or is that understanding of joy different in its essence, like what kind of joy it is? Is it different in its basis? Like, what's the reason for the joy in the first place? And is it different? This might be the biggest thing. Is it different in its duration? Does the joy the Bible talks about with Christmas, does that last longer than the joy that maybe our culture thinks about with Christmas? Those are just some questions to get us going as we look into this. In our passage today, the people who are joyful are these magi. And the magi, you know, we sing about three kings, but they probably weren't kings. But kings is neat and tidy. It's one syllable. You can fit it in a song real nice, you know. The magi, they're from the east, quite possibly someplace like Persia or Babylon. So east, broadly speaking, as far as people in Jerusalem are concerned. And they're probably some kind of royal officials in the king's court. So they aren't the king, but they're the king's men, so to speak. And probably something in the category of priests or sages, so wise men isn't such a bad idea. Dream interpreters maybe, astrologers, studiers of the stars. At those points, it's interesting because God is going to speak to these pagans in languages that they're used to thinking in. You know, he's going to speak to them through dreams, he's going to speak to them through the stars, and that's what they do. And so without necessarily blessing that whole lifestyle, that whole thing of astrology or whatever, God says, I'm going to speak to people where they're looking, and he does for them. But these magi are you know, something along those lines, prophets, wise men, that sort of thing. And they look up in the sky, and they see a star. They actually see the star twice. I don't know if you noticed that. The joy comes on in verse 9 and 10 when they see the star for a second time, after they've met with Herod, and now they're going out trying to find the kid. But they had seen the star a first time back when they'd been in the east. And it's a little bit ambiguous. In this language, the word for rising and the word for east are the same word because the sun rises in the east. So it makes sense that people would have one word for both. So it's a little bit unclear whether the magi saw the star back when they were in the east, which is certainly true, or they saw it when it first came up, which is also true based on the conversation with Herod. But they had seen the star when they'd been back, you know, back in their home country. Just to be fully transparent, I need to say the word star doesn't necessarily mean star. My little Greek dictionary says it means something shiny in the sky that's not the sun. Okay, we make that distinction. Now you say, I thought the sun was a star, but you understand their view of the universe and how it works is a little bit different. You know, you hadn't had Galileo and Columbus and all these guys yet. So something shiny in the sky that's not the sun. So my dictionary listed star or planet, but by extension, you could probably make room for a few other things you might see up in the sky, a comet or whatever could be. We don't know exactly what they saw. And I'll tell you this morning, I don't know much, and I didn't do much research into ancient astrology in that time period and how exactly they interpreted whatever they saw up there going on with down here. I do know that lots of peoples in those days, not just the Persians, but the Greeks and the Romans and others, they thought if we see stuff up in the heavens happening, that's an indication of what's going to happen politically, historically, here on Earth. And so whatever it was they saw, this star, they interpreted it to mean there's going to be a new king in Judea or Judah. Judah is the Hebrew term. Judea is the Greek or Roman term for it. There's going to be a new king in Judea. And so these sages, these wise men, these astrologers from the east, they get on there, we don't know what. You know, the camels is always in the picture, but there's nothing about camels here. And if Tugger Smith were here this morning, and I'm sure he's listening in, so I have to say this anyway, there aren't necessarily three of these guys. We don't know how many there are. We assume there's three, right? Because somebody's got to carry the gold, and somebody's got to carry the frankincense, and somebody's got to carry the myrrh. But beyond that, we really have no idea. It's a big enough caravan to get the attention of all of Jerusalem, the way Matthew tells the story. So there's a bunch of people moving into town on camels or whatever it is with these things. But they're coming to see the new king in Judea. Now, if you are a foreigner from a different country and you're into this astrology thing, and you want to go and you want to honor this new king that you've interpreted the stars to say is coming, you're going to probably go to the capital city, to the palace, and find the king and find out who the new king is. Just imagine what the Magi may have been expecting to find when they got to Jerusalem and what the Magi actually found when they got to Jerusalem. What the Magi may have been expecting to find is something like they come into the court of the king and they do the pleasantries or whatever it is of meeting the king, and they say, "Oh, king, we have come here to honor the new king of your empire." And they might expect Herod at that point to say, "Ah, yes, my son who was born just a few months ago, he will succeed me as king. Let me bring him out for you." Now, if you know anything about Herod the Great, you know that's not how Herod felt about his sons. And we've talked before about the sons of Herod who survived him. And by that, we mean they actually survived him. Because Herod was an extremely paranoid man who would get rid of anybody he thought was a threat to his throne, including his own family. So if these Magi are expecting to come in and have the king say, "Oh yeah, my young son here was born about the time you saw that star. Well, here he is." But that's not what happens. What happens is Herod is totally taken aback. And Herod's an extremely superstitious guy, so he's going to take this star stuff seriously. And so Herod doesn't know anything about this king. So Herod is grumpy on the inside and probably puts on his pleasant face, whatever, and he calls all of his own, you know, wise men in and says, "Where's this king? You guys didn't tell me anything about this." And they say, "Well, Micah said Bethlehem." And so then Herod cleans up his face again and goes out and talks to the Magi. I say, "Oh yeah, he's going to be in Bethlehem. And when you find him, would you send me down there so I can worship him too?" I mean, this is all a guise from Herod. I'm just speculating what it might have been like. But what a letdown. What a letdown for the Magi. They've studied the stars. They get excited enough to travel long distance with all this stuff to come and honor this king. And they come to the one guy who ought to know there's a king coming. And he's totally taken aback by that. I mean, how'd you like to be the foreigners who walk into the king's court and say, "We're here to honor the king, and it's not you"? I mean, that's an awkward thing. So the king says, "My people say, go to Bethlehem." And they're wandering out of Jerusalem, which they knew about. And they're going to go about 6 miles or whatever it is to Bethlehem, which comparatively is this podunk place. I mean, who's heard of Bethlehem? And so you wonder if they've got some uncertainty. How are we going to find this kid? Are we going to go door to door in Bethlehem and say, "Hey, is your kid the next king of Israel?" I mean, how is that going to go over? So these Magi have to be a little bit disconcerted. We're supposed to go to this town and find this king, and how's that going to happen? And it's very jarring in the Greek text, that having met with the king, they go out, "Behold the star." I mean, the syntax is even messed up in the Greek text. It just interrupts, "Behold the star." They were in this state of whatever they were, confused, and they come out, and there it is again. The star that led them this far, now that King Herod has proved to be only marginally helpful, the star has appeared again, and they're seeing again what they saw before. And they almost certainly take this to be a sign of divine guidance. And then, now, the theology of the Magi probably doesn't align with ours totally. Okay, it's not like they were monotheists who worship one true God and had this all figured out. But they would have seen this most likely as divine guidance. This star that led us to come here in the first place, there it is again. And the way Matthew tells it, the star goes before him until it stands above the place where the child was. And there have been a lot of speculation as what this actually looked like if we were there. I mean, is this star like a drone or something? You know, it's kind of hovering over the wise men and then bing, you know. Or is it just the natural movement? I mean, stars move. If you're standing outside at night, you can watch, they move. Did it just in its natural movement end up going over the place as they're wandering down their path? And there it is. And we don't know exactly. What we do know, this is God intervening in what they're used to working with, the stars. He intervenes in such a way like, there it is, and it leads them to exactly the spot they need to go in. And so isn't that a wonderful thing that God is speaking to these guys who should be the least likely to catch on to the birth of this king? And they see this star again, And they're really, really joyful about this. It's extremely redundant. It may not come through in your English translation. But they rejoiced greatly, great joy. They rejoiced greatly, great joy. The adverb and the adjective are thrown in there to make sure we know this is, as some of your translations have it, exceedingly great joy. Whatever joyful is, this is like off the charts joy when they see this star again. Because for a moment there, they had this little potential for a letdown. We were coming after this king, and now are we going to find him or we're not going to find him? And the star comes back, yes, it's going to lead us to this king, and we want to come and encounter him. And so they are filled with really, really great joy. And the joy is they get to have this encounter with the king. Look what they do in their encounter, verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. These magi from the east, they want to have an audience with this king. They just want to be in his presence for a little while. Wouldn't that be great just to be in the presence of the king, even just for a little while? And they want to be in his presence and they want to worship him there. They want to bow down and honor this king. Just to be able to do that once would be great. And they want to give him these gifts that are, at least, if nothing else, there are gifts fit for a king. They want to be able to give him something. And the word for gift is used as a word for sacrifice other places in the Bible. They want to sacrifice to him. They want to worship him. They just want to be in his presence. And you notice this only happens once. These magi came all this way, I mean a long way, and had the awkward run around with the king in Jerusalem, everything like this. And they get to this house in Bethlehem, and they just have an encounter. And they have the encounter, and they have a dream. And they're back on the way. And that was it. In other words, they were really joyful, with really joyful joy, just for the chance to be in the presence of this king for a little bit. Just the chance to worship him once. Just the chance to give him something once. And that incident, the potential for that incident, brought them such great joy. And so that leads us to the question, if it's exceedingly joyfully joyous to be able to meet with that king once, What if we could like meet with him ongoingly? Like, what if I could have an audience with the king, not just one time, but like perpetually? And if it's that joyous to worship this king once, what if I could continually worship that king again and again, on and on? And if it's that joyous to give that king sacrifices, gifts, one time, what if I could like do that forever? And of course, you know where I'm going with this, because that's exactly what the scripture says that we can do. Jesus says, abide in me and I'll abide in you, like a branch connected to a vine. Like anyone who belongs to Christ has the spirit of Christ living in us. I have an audience with the king right now. And so do you. Isn't that wonderful? I can come to Jesus. I can abide in him daily. I can be in his presence continually. And right now, I don't see him face to face, but I know that one day I will. But I can commune with him and dialogue with him and talk with him all the time. I can have an audience with the king perpetually. I know that because I've read beyond Matthew 2. You know, I can worship this king from anywhere. Jesus had this conversation with a lady, and she's like, where's the proper worship location? And Jesus says, you can worship me in spirit and in truth. I can worship Jesus anywhere. I don't have to be in whatever house this was in Bethlehem. I can worship him in the sanctuary. I hope this is meaningful to you. I can worship in a car. I can worship in the bathroom. I can worship wherever. Wherever I am, I can worship him continually. Not one event, anytime. And then this sacrifice thing. I don't just have to like bring a gift to him from time to time occasionally, but I can offer myself, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. I can be a gift to God. We got too many Christians that are trying to do a list of good things for God, and he just wants me. He just wants you. Offer yourself as an ongoing sacrifice. I belong to Jesus. Whatever he wants to do in me by his spirit, he can do. And so you see that if the wise men were this jazzed, this fired up about a one-time encounter to be in the presence of this king and to worship this king and to sacrifice to this king, and we find that that is our opportunity now and forever in the life to come, that the joy that brings to us is like even beyond the off-the-charts joy that they had. rejoice greatly with an exceedingly great joy because they could be with the king forever. How wonderful is that? And these astrologers, these magi from the East, they responded as well as they could with what they knew of Jesus. And the Lord is honored by that. But we are privileged to know it doesn't have to be a one-time encounter. It can be my life. What a wonderful thing. And so it strikes me as we talk about this that we have made Christmas about too little. We've made Christmas too small. Christmas is about me getting what I want as far as that list of Christmas stuff. It's about me getting the circumstances I want. Right? I'm dreaming of a white Christmas where all of the white is on the grass and not on the road I have to drive on Christmas Day. It's where everybody among my family and friends all gets along on Christmas Day. It's where, you know, it's about comfort. It's about getting what I want. It's about all that. And if that sort of stuff coalesces, comes together at Christmas, well, then I'll have a little bit of joy. This joy is about so much bigger than that. And we make Christmas too small. We make life too small. Many have read C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, as Christians, so often we're satisfied to make little mud pies in the slums when we could be having a holiday at the sea. We're satisfied. We're joyous, to use that word loosely, about little things. When we have this big opportunity to have an ongoing relationship with the King. You remember that the Grinch puzzled and puzzled till his puzzle was sore. And then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more. And then what happened next in Whoville, they say, that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. That the Lord would want to do something with our hearts, that our hearts, not that our hearts would be enlarged, but our joy would be enlarged. That our joy of Christmas would be something bigger than all of the packages, boxes, and bags and all of that. I won't do the whole story, but that there's some change in our hearts the Lord wants to do. We've looked before, I think it's Psalm 4, but you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. That the Lord offers to us a joy that is better than the best circumstances. You know, when the harvest is great and I've got everything I want and everything I could need and life is just as good as can be, that's a certain level of joy. And the scripture says there's a joy that's better than that. And what the Magi are saying to us is it's joy beyond the ability of words to describe for us to wander from our far-off country and find this king and be in his presence just for an instant. And then the scripture says you have that opportunity ongoingly. That's going to require some un-Christmas-like practices, I think. Because if Christmas is like hustle and bustle and busyness and fill it all with everything, I think I'm probably going to need to cultivate in my life, and maybe you do too, some intentional silence to be in the presence of this King. He might be in me by his Spirit and whispering and guiding me, but I might have too much noise and hecticness to be able to commune with him. So it might call it, I mean, the Magi go to great lengths to just meet with this King one time. What if we would set some things aside and set up some time where it's just me and the King in the quiet for a moment? And that could be in the car ride to work or wherever. But what if I was intentional about carving out time for this King? We are going to sing the invitation, which is basically this. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. The idea being that the most joyous thing could happen is that this King would come in to all of us. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity we have to meet with you right now and any time. And I pray for the hearts that either maybe we've never opened our hearts to you, or maybe we've opened our hearts to you but have been so cluttered and so busy with whatever else that we haven't taken time to meet with you. Jesus, we thank you for your example that you frequently withdrew to the quiet places to pray. And we pray for such a joy in those times when we do meet with you, when we talk with you, when we just sit in your presence, that we would want to do that above all else. And that we'd be filled with a joy that's just better than anything because we've met with Jesus. And we pray in your name. Amen. You're welcome to stand as we sing. If you want to come and kneel at the altar and pray, if you'd like to come and make a decision known, you want to follow Jesus or join the church, you can do that as well. Let's stand together and worship. Joy to the world. isn't that a fun one to sing? If you like singing Amen. Christmas carols, you should come back and carol this afternoon at 4 o'clock. We'll even sing We Three Kings, which I left out today and probably shouldn't have anyway. You know, if your prayer is a prayer of the Grinch, Lord, enlarge my heart's experience of joy at Christmas. I just encourage you to pursue that. There's more. There's always more of Jesus than what we've experienced, no matter who you are or where you're from, and just that we would have more of that joy. For the benediction, I'm going to offer a phrase from Scripture that's kind of a cliche that we've heard a bunch, but it dawns on me, what if this were actually true of us? And so I send you with this benediction. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Amen. Go in peace.